We turn together today in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. We again welcome those who are visiting with us, and you can follow along with an outline if you'd like on page 5 for the sermon. Hear now God's word. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So far the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to us today by his Holy Spirit. It's from Pinocchio, children. Walt Disney gave us a song. Do you remember this? Give a little whistle, which I cannot do, urging you to always let your conscience be your guide. This is, R.C. Sproul says, Jiminy Cricket theology. Now, what does that mean? Well, we're all made by God with a conscience. It's important. But it is capable of distortion and misguidance. The law of God, the commandments of God are eternal. The conscience is a secret hidden part of us. That's our personality and all sorts of things. And we know from our own experience that our conscience can be hardened by sin. We know, children, just like you do, that when you're in trouble, maybe you went and grabbed an extra dessert and mom and dad see you run off with it and you're kind of hiding it under the pillow in your bed. We know when we look at you that you're kind of guilty of something. Our face turns red. We don't look someone in the eye. Adults know the very same thing. A conscience that works well is a gift from God. We feel it. We know deep inside we've done something wrong. But the danger is by repeated sin, like Israel in the Old Testament, we can lose our ability to blush. That's what Isaiah says. A stiffened neck, a hardened heart, a calloused conscience. God is the only Lord of the conscience. God has made us as moral beings accountable to him. And when we become a Christian, the conscience is retrained to love what God loves, to hate what God hates, by the power of the Spirit. Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms in 1521, do you remember what he said? My conscience is held captive by the word of God. To act against conscience is neither right nor safe. So a conscience captivated by the scriptures is a good and godly thing. How about what Hebrews 9 is saying to us today? We know, don't we, when we read the law of God, when we read about the heart of sin, the heart of the matter, we know that we have sinned against God. We know our conscience condemns us. So what do we do about it? That's what Hebrews is getting at. The world around us has all sorts of methods for how to deal with a guilty conscience. Hebrews 9 had rituals and ceremonies, but we see what all of this is leading us to, which is the blood of Jesus. Let's look today at forgiveness for a guilty conscience. First, the promise and the old covenant sacrifices. Do you see what Hebrews 9 is talking to us about, children? A tent, not the tent that you use with mom and dad when you go camping, but a tent that was central to Israel's old covenant worship under Moses. It was called a tabernacle. It was big. It became a temple. It was where sacrifices were offered. God gave Moses directions as to how to build the tabernacle. It was worked on by Bezalel and others who were actually gifted by the Spirit of God, as we saw in Sunday school today. It was done under Moses' direction. It symbolized something. Do you know what it did? You know what it symbolized? They put it right in the middle of them in the wilderness to be reminded that God was with them. It symbolized God's presence, as well as God's provision. That's what all of these details of the furniture of the tabernacle are telling us. The tabernacle was surrounded by a courtyard. In the courtyard, first of all, was an altar of burnt offering. Children, in the Old Testament, you had to bring an animal with you to worship. Think about that. Sometimes this animal was in your house and would grow up with you. Other times you would buy it. A goat or a calf that was alive would be brought to the tabernacle and killed and offered to God. On the four corners of the bronze altar of burnt offering were horns. The animal was bound to those horns as it was sacrificed. That was as far as someone who was not a priest could go. Behind that, in the courtyard, was the bronze laver. That's a wash basin. The priests would wash their hands and their feet there because what are they dealing with all the time? Animals, blood. Behind the laver is the tabernacle itself, divided into two big sections, the holy place and the most holy place, and separated by a veil. In the holy place were three things. The golden altar of incense was there. This is where the burning coals from that altar of burnt offering, where you had your animal, were brought in from the courtyard, and a sacrifice was made. And the golden altar of incense would have this sweet-smelling aroma, symbolizing the prayers of God's people. Next in the holy place was the golden lampstand. Seven branches of this lampstand, kept by the priest, supplied with oil, so it had to keep burning. And the priest would come and fill the lampstand with oil and also refresh that altar of incense that was burning. The lampstand also would point Israel somewhere, reminding them of the tree in the Garden of Eden, the tree of life. Then there was the table of showbread, or the bread of the presence. 12 loaves of bread on that table. It was a beautifully built table. Why 12? Well, the 12 tribes of Israel. Only the priests would eat that bread on the Sabbath day. You didn't want it to go too long. What would happen to bread that kept on sitting there? Mold, stale. They would eat it every Sabbath. Beyond the holy place is the most holy place. Do you see that in verse 3 of Hebrews 9? The tabernacle itself, as we talk about these things, is built because it's telling us something about the real thing. It is based on the glorious archetypal model of heaven. What does that mean? Well, the outer courtyard is a symbol of the earth. The holy place is a symbol of the heavens. The most holy place is a symbol of God's throne room. Once a year, the high priest would go into that holy of holies. And Hebrews 9:4 tells us what's in there. Do you see that? It mentions the golden altar of incense. Maybe you've nodded off. Didn't I just mention that, right? I did. What's going on here? This is a real conundrum, isn't it? We just talked about how this golden altar is in the holy place, not the most holy place. What's happening here? This word is used in the Old Testament Greek, and it's the same word for the altar in which the incense is burned, the golden altar, and the censer. A censer was a utensil for burning incense. Do you remember Uzziah? He did what no king should do. He tried to be a priest as well. No king except, of course, the Lord Jesus. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, 2 Chronicles. And he became angry. Leprosy broke out on his forehead as he was by the altar of incense. So there's a distinction between the censer and the altar. The incense altar was overlaid with gold, not made of gold. The censer was made of gold. The reason I bring this up is because if you have a New King James or a King James in verse 4 of Hebrews 9, it will say golden censer. And I think that's right here. The golden censer is in the Holy of Holies, which is where the high priest goes on the Day of Atonement. What else is there? Well, verse 4 tells us the Ark of the Covenant. In case you're wondering where this technical stuff comes from, check out D.A. Carson. There's some very interesting details he brings out. The Ark of the Covenant, that's what Indiana Jones kept looking for, remember? He couldn't find it. Where is this thing? Look at the Old Testament history of this, and it's fascinating. In the days of Eli the high priest, the Israelites were convinced that the Ark was a magical talisman, that it had properties of power just by itself. So the Philistines attack. Israel goes and takes the Ark of the Covenant out there, thinking this thing's magic. But the Lord was not with Israel that day. Israel had rebelled. And the Philistines defeated Israel, killed the two sons of Eli, and they captured this Ark of the Covenant. That same day, 1 Samuel 4, Eli hears news about the Ark being captured. He fell over and he died. His pregnant daughter-in-law hears the news. She goes into labor, gives birth, and dies. And she names her son Ichabod, which means no glory. The glory has departed from Israel. The Philistines take the ark, put it in the temple of Dagon, and it really gets weird, kids, really weird. The next morning, the statue of Dagon, their false god, is found lying on its face before the ark. They think, well, that's a little weird. We're going to put it back up again. The next day, Dagon is found on his face again. This time, his head and his hands were cut off. What's happening here? Israel thinks the ark is magic and gives them victories. God says, no, no, the ark doesn't do that. I do it. The Philistines think their gods are more powerful than God. And God says, that's not true either. There's only one true triune God. The ark, then, what's it about? It is a symbol of the footstool of God in the throne room of God. A symbol of his sovereignty and providence and care and provision for his people. And Hebrews 9:4 says there were some things inside this ark. First was Aaron's staff that budded. Do you see that, children? Verse 4. This staff was originally Moses. He had it when he shepherded. When he was called by God from the burning bush. When he struck the rock and God brought water out. Now it's given to Aaron. And Aaron himself was chosen by God and his line to be the priests to serve God's people. And Aaron's staff budded to show God has chosen him. So it's there in the Ark of the Covenant. God's provision. The golden urn filled with manna, that's there. The Israelites were out in the wilderness for 40 years, hungry. Are we going to survive? What do we have to eat? No Arby's out here. No roast beef sandwiches. What did God do? He brought manna from heaven. For 40 years, until they get to the edge of the promised land, he fed them with manna. This jar of manna would show that God provides for his people. And then we have the two tables of the Ten Commandments, symbolizing God's righteous rule. That's what's inside the ark, symbolizing God's presence. It's holy. And God gave them specific instructions as they worshiped. Carry the ark with what? Poles. Some of them got the idea that as we're bringing the ark up to Jerusalem, let's put it on a cart. They put it on a cart. The cart got upset somehow. Uzzah sees this happening and thinks, I got to save the ark from the dirty ground. He reaches out to catch the ark, to make a end zone touchdown catch, and he dies. His irreverence. He thought the dirt was the problem. It's the sinful heart. That's the problem. God is holy. There's a cover on the ark reminding us of God's grace. It's called the mercy seat. The gold plate on which the blood of the atonement would be sprinkled and the sins of Israel would be propitiated. That's what the word means. Wrath appeasing sacrifice. Turned away, not by those bulls, but by what is to come. God said in Exodus 25, I will commune with you from above the mercy seat between the cherubim. So what's on there? Well, cherubim. What are those? Angels. In Isaiah 6, the cherubim are there surrounding the throne of God, saying, holy, holy, holy. And the ark itself is a model of that heavenly throne room. So here's the cherubim surrounding the mercy seat. The cherubim also were placed outside the Garden of Eden. You remember that? To guard the way. When Adam broke the covenant of works, when the way back in to God's presence was barred because of his sin, the cherubim were there. The cherubim of glory would remind Israel of the pillar of glory that would go with them, that cloud, the Holy Spirit glory cloud. That glory that would be in the tabernacle, that would be in Solomon's temple, that in Ezekiel's day would abandon the temple. Do you remember that? The glory of God leaves the temple. The presence of God leaves. And the judgment of God comes as Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon sack the city. The Old Testament leaves you longing for something greater than this tabernacle, than this furniture. Someone to come to really return the glory. Someone who is the temple. Hebrews goes on. Look at what the priests do. Look at their rituals. Verse 6. As you're reading this, imagine reading it for the first time, you're longing for something greater. Verse 6. Regularly, the priests would enter the outer room to serve God. So they'd replace that bread, put oil in the lamp, serve at the altar of incense. But not every priest got to do this. Maybe once in your lifetime, you got to spend 1 week in the holy place as a priest. Maybe once. Verse 7. Only one high priest would enter one time a year into the Holy of Holies. Otherwise, there's a death threat to anyone who tries to enter. The Bible in Leviticus 16 gives you detailed instructions about this. I'm not going to read the whole thing. If you haven't read it, read it. It goes into how this priest would have to prepare on this Day of Atonement, offering a burnt offering, wearing special robes. One person says by the time he offers the offering on the mercy seat, he would have offered 22 animal sacrifices. Hebrews 9:7 says, never without blood. See that? He would fill a censer with burning coals from the altar of burnt offerings. He entered the Holy of Holies. He poured two handfuls of incense on the coals. A cloud of incense covered the mercy seat. Leviticus 16. He exited, obtained some of the bull's blood. He sprinkled it on the mercy seat and seven times on the ground before the cover. He went out and sacrificed a goat. You're saying, what is going on? This is not the world we live in. You think that is bizarre. What about the red cow? The rituals. I love their hamburger, by the way. Their chicken wings, red cow, South Minneapolis. Sorry, that was bad. Do you see? Look at Hebrews 9:13. The ashes of a heifer, that comes from Numbers 19. And it talks about a red cow. This is very bizarre. Here's Derek Thomas. Say you lived in Nazareth. You had to take a 2 or 3 day journey to the city of Jerusalem for the Day of Atonement. On your way to Jerusalem, you've got Aunt Mabel, who's 98. And you got your kids and your family. And Aunt Mabel's kind of leaning on the side. And all of a sudden, you talk to Aunt Mabel, and Aunt Mabel doesn't talk back. You look, and Aunt Mabel was leaning there and talking, and now she died. And now you've touched Aunt Mabel. And so is your family. Because of that, you can't go to Jerusalem on the Day of Atonement. You have touched a dead corpse. And the red cow was all about what to do when you interacted with a dead body, which we in our society don't think about much, but they would have all the time. And you would have to have a red cow ritually killed. The priest dips his finger in blood, sprinkles it toward the tabernacle. It's burnt, the ashes are put in the water, and you'd have to be cleansed this way. This is all very real in the life of the Hebrews that are receiving this sermon. And we live in a world of iPhones and internets and hospitals and funeral homes and all sorts of things. What's this teaching us? The shedding of blood teaches us that the curse of the covenant is real. That the soul that sins shall die. That without blood being shed, there is no forgiveness of sins. That sin and death and guilt are real. They are our biggest problems, and we can do nothing about them. Not the best technology, not the best medicine, not the smartest physicians. We cannot fix the problem. God is holy, and we are sinful. Our conscience is guilty before a holy God. They won't cleanse it. We have committed sins of omission. We have not loved each other as we ought. We have hardened our heart toward our brother and sister. We have used words that cut someone's soul like a knife, knowing exactly what that word will mean to them. We have sinned against the holy God, not only in our actions, but our heart, our condition, our guilt. The human conscience needs to be cleansed. Adam was hiding from God's eyes, his conscience. He knew he was guilty when he sinned. So what do people do? Well, sometimes we try to compare ourselves to each other. At least I'm not that bad. At least I haven't done that. Other times we turn to false sources of comfort and worship. We all do this. They're called idols. I hesitated whether to say this. This is James Smith's words. If you love shopping, blame James Smith, not me. Here's an example. This is about worship. I'm broken, so I shop. I'm depressed and sad. I go shopping. I feel better. Put in sports, put in money, whatever you might want to do. I shop with others. I compare myself with them. The mall evangelizes me. I'm competing with them. I objectify myself and others based on what I have and what they have and what I don't have and they don't have. The mall holds out consumption as redemption. The shopping is a kind of therapy, dealing with sadness and brokenness. The mall offers a brief break from the workaday existence. The mall offers a goal of getting things, goods, and services to fix what's wrong with me. It promises something. But when the mall is over, I'm still the same old real self I was before, except I've been trained to love that thing. I love my iPhone. Put in any number of idols. Our hearts are idol factories. Our conscience is guilty. This is about worship, loved ones. It's about approaching a holy God. And we see, secondly, that there is one who does cleanse our guilty conscience. Second, the blood of Christ. Hebrews is saying all of this Old Testament stuff is foreshadowing until a time of reformation happens. See that verse 10? Things are set right. Something changes. Look at Hebrews 9, verse 9. The first section of the temple, remember that? The holy place represents this present age. What's he saying? That's the time of the Mosaic age, the rituals, the ceremonies, the food, the drink, all those different ceremonial laws. It's a picture of redemptive history. The holy place is preparatory to the most holy place. The Mosaic age is preparatory to Christ, meaning the Holy of Holies, the age to come, is what we want to and need to enter, but we can't do it. Moses and the blood couldn't do it. The red cow couldn't do it. Look at verse 12. Jesus entered once for all into the holy places. Christ did it. Once for all. That means one time and never again. You had to go year after year to Jerusalem. Dead animal after dead animal. Red cow after red cow. It would never cleanse, but Jesus, one time. Where did he enter? He entered into the real tabernacle, not the shadowy earthly tabernacle. He entered the heaven of heavens, the presence of God. He is the tabernacle. The fullness of God dwells in him. The word of God dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. So when the days of Ezekiel happened and the glory of God left the temple and they rebuilt it, but the glory didn't return, Jesus is shouting in the streets, I will destroy this temple and in 3 days raise it up. It's all about him. How does he enter? Not by the blood of bulls and calves, but by means of his own blood. We hear that phrase, children, so much, we sometimes check out. What is he talking about, the blood of Christ? He's not saying Jesus scooped up some of his shed blood at the base of the cross and went and offered this liquid to the Father. He's not saying that. So what does he mean? Mom and Dad, how do you explain this? Blood means death violently and sacrificially. That's what it's talking about in the New Testament and in Leviticus 17. A life terminated for sin at the requirement of God. Atonement through substitution. Deliverance from the curse of sin. And acceptance by God by means of a life offered in a penal death. So what the blood did, Christ's death on the cross did. That's what it's saying. He's our substitute. He's our sin bearer. He takes on himself our sins to take the judgment we deserve. And how else does he offer himself? Leviticus said every lamb has to be without blemish. Hebrews 9:14. He offers himself without blemish to God. Jesus was active on the cross. He was not a passive victim. He was not paying a ransom to Satan. He's offering himself to God. And he is without blemish. He puts himself without sin as a guilt offering into the hands of a holy God. He lays down his own life. Himself is his humanity. His perfect righteousness. The righteousness that he acquired by his law keeping, by his perfect obedience to the Father. You and I don't have this righteousness. of ourselves. We don't have intrinsic righteousness. We need alien righteousness, which is Christ's righteousness, imputed to us. That's how we stand before a holy God. Not by paying God back to try to get out of the debt of our sin. Not by our works on the good side outweighing our sin. No, no. By a perfect righteousness that Christ himself achieved. He does not enter the tabernacle by someone else's righteousness, but by his own. He earns the right to enter the presence of the Father as our mediator. God is good. Do you see that? This brings you good things. Verse 11. What good things does it do? When Jesus dies, what happens to the curtain that separates the holy place from the most holy place? Do you remember, children? The curtain is cut, is torn in two from top to bottom. So every Christian by faith in Jesus has direct access to the Father through our mediator. More closely than any high priest did, we can draw near to God through his blood. This means that Christ fulfills what the temple means, yes. But even more than that, he is the meaning for which the temple existed. The lampstand speaks of the divine Son who left heaven's glory to become the light of the world. And the Holy Spirit who gives perfect light to illumine his church, to give us gifts, to produce fruit in us. The golden altar of incense, signifying the prayers of God's people. It is Jesus' intercessory prayers that sustain you, Christian, in dark and lonely days, in trials, in prison, in sadness, in depression. The consecrated bread, the showbread, and the jar of manna anticipates Jesus, who is the bread of life. But even more than that, he is the heavenly original of which they are copies, the bread and the manna. And it's saying God wants to have a meal with you, his people. Today we feed on Christ spiritually in the Lord's Supper. His shed blood brings good things. Hebrews 9:13, it secures redemption. That's not a word we use a lot. In the first century, it would be used in a slave transaction. A relative might buy someone out of slavery, and they'd pay that to a temple god. This was going on all the time then. What does it mean for you? To redeem is to buy back, to purchase out of slavery. Christ has done that by his blood. He has ransomed his people. The price of redemption was paid. He didn't just make it possible. He accomplished fully your salvation. He is the mercy seat, the top of the Ark of the Covenant. He himself is how we approach God, by faith in him. He is the propitiation, the mercy seat in his blood, the wrath-appeasing sacrifice. He fulfilled all of that Old Testament furniture. How about the staff? Moses used that staff to strike the rock. The spiritual rock, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, is Christ. He was struck with the judgment of the law that he might bring forth the waters of life for his people. It's all about life in him. How could one man do this for so many? Take our penalty? He's the very Son of God. His blood is of infinite value. And he redeems you, not just to waste your life. Look at verse 14. What's this for? This is not for us to sit back and be lazy for God and busy for self. God has made you to serve him, to worship him, to enjoy him forever. So when we talk to you about serving in the church and serving the Lord, this is what God has designed us for. He didn't make us to live for ourselves and hit 1,000 golf balls off the yacht of the ocean liner like the Prince of Wales did. And just, that's his life, just hitting golf balls into the ocean. He's made you for something much better and greater for himself. You are, in Christ, a kingdom and priest to God. Do you know that? To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom priest to our God. That's who you are, Christian. A chosen race, a royal priesthood. It was the service of the priests to light the lampstand. You in Christ are the light of the world. They would send incense up before God's throne. We in Christ offer prayers before God, interceding for one another, crying out, "How long, O Lord?" That was the psalm I read with Nikos in jail this week. How long, O Lord? We were made and redeemed to serve God. What else did this do? Oh, loved ones, Jesus' blood brings good things. It purifies the conscience. That's where we started. Your conscience and mine tells us guilty before a holy God. Tells us you're scum. You can't be loved by God. Satan accuses you and I of sins that we have done. He could list sins that cover this wall and 1,000 walls. Real sins that we know we've committed. And so when Satan accuses you, you say to Satan, "Yes, I know my sin is great, but I know one who has come and died for those sins. I know one who has come and I'm united to him by faith." The blood of Jesus tells you what God thinks of you right now. Forgiven, loved, righteous, justified, redeemed. The debt has been paid. The infinite atonement has been accomplished. The guilt has been taken away because Christ took it. It clears your conscience, loved ones. No one else can. No other activity can. We come before God without fear in Christ. Our guilt is removed. Our debt is paid. Jesus comes into the presence of God in the heavenlies, the throne room of God, the heavenly reality that the tabernacle symbolized. He's gotten past the cherubim that guard the way. He's offered his blood as an atoning sacrifice. He offers it to God, just as the high priest would present the blood of sacrifice on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. He offers it to the Father. And then as your heavenly high priest, he sends the Holy Spirit to work in us. The Holy Spirit to persuade you today, Christian, God loves you. To fill you with the joy and comfort of the gospel. To persuade us sinners that God delights in you because you're in Christ. That God is pleased with you because you're in Christ. That God only has thoughts of kindness towards you because you are in Christ. This is an inexhaustible mercy. He is that once for all sacrifice. By his Spirit, he brings us with him into the heavenly Holy of Holies, where you are welcome now to partake of a covenantal meal. One day, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Today, by faith, the Lord's Supper. Let us now, loved ones, approach the throne of grace in Jesus and prepare to come to the table, where we taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen. Let's pray. Most glorious God and gracious Heavenly Father, prepare our hearts now to partake of the Lord's Supper, to meditate on the promises that we have in Jesus, to know that all of your promises are yes and amen to us in Christ. We ask that you would do this by your Holy Spirit, assuring us of your love to us in Christ, assuring us that our conscience has been cleansed by his blood and by his righteousness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.